Good morning, Saints. What a joy it is to be with you all this morning. I count it a deep honor and privilege to be able to exposit God's word with you all during this main service. It's a privilege to be able to do so each week with our junior hires, and likewise, it is a privilege to do so today with you all. I invite you to open up your copy of God's word to Psalm 77. Psalm 77. If you don't know where the Psalms are, you can just open to the very middle of your Bible and then turn to the left and you'll get there eventually. If you don't know where 77 is, I cannot help you. Psalm 77, that's where you'll be turning. Psalm 77. I will read it for us, pray, and then begin our exposition. Psalm 77, starting in verse 1, I'll be reading from the ESV. I cry aloud to God, and he will hear me. In the day of my trouble, I seek the Lord. In the night, my hand is stretched out without wearying. My soul refuses to be comforted. When I remember God, I moan. When I meditate, my spirit faints. You hold my eyelids open. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. I consider the days of old, the years of long ago. I said, let me remember my song in the night. Let me meditate in my heart. Then my spirit made a diligent search. Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Has his steadfast love forever ceased? Are his promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his compassion? Then I said, I will appeal to this, to the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all your works and meditate on your mighty deeds. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? You are the God who works wonders. You have made known your might among the peoples. You, with your arm, redeemed your people, the children of Jacob and Joseph. When the waters saw you, O God, when the waters saw you, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled. The clouds poured out water, and the skies gave forth thunder. Your arrows flashed on every side. The crash of your thunder was in the whirlwind, and your lightnings lighted up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters, yet your footprints were unseen. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. Lord God, I ask that as we come before this text this morning, that you'd give us eyes to see and ears to hear exactly what you have to say to us. I ask, Father, that for each and every one of us, you would help give language to the seasons of sorrow that we face, that you'd put words on our tongue as we take the vocabulary and the lesson of the psalm and apply it to our life, that we would see that you are a faithful God. We pray these things in your Son's holy and precious name, because it is only in Christ's name that sinners such as ourselves can come boldly before your throne right now. Amen. I will never forget the worst advice I ever received. I received it when I was at the funeral of my dear friend, Ethan. Back in 2017, when Ethan and I were juniors in high school, his mom was driving him to go on a date. He hurt his leg a number of months ago, and so he needed his mom to chaperone him around. And as they were on the freeway together, the car in front of them drove over some piece of scrap metal. And by the providence of the Lord, this piece of metal was flung up from the road into the air and hit the windshield of my friend's car and penetrated his neck. And you might imagine his mom drove him to the hospital as quickly as possible, but he would die there a few days later. And I remember being at the funeral of my friend and crying like I've never cried before, just sobbing. It was the first time in my life that death really hit home for me. You know, I'd been to family friends' funerals or distant relatives at that point in time, but that was the first time that I really felt it. And I remember as I cried at the end of the service, you know, people are leaving and I remain there up at the front. A friend of mine, a peer, approached and sought to comfort me, and she tried to comfort me with this piece of advice. She said to me, "It's okay. Don't cry." I wonder if you've ever received such advice before. It's okay. Don't cry. Friends, such advice is not just bad advice, but we're going to see this morning it's unbiblical. Because God gives us hope in times of sorrow, in times of grief, but he gives us language too. God's word, this psalm this morning, doesn't say don't cry. It teaches us how to cry. It gives language for the season of sorrow that we're in. It teaches us that there's a grief that glorifies God, a crying in its proper place during seasons of sorrow. And as we talk about this psalm this morning, is there any more relevant topic than how God's people handle sorrow? Is it not ever relevant? Wherever you are this morning, we are all in one of two positions. We're either in a season of sorrow or we're headed towards one. Maybe you're in a season of sorrow right now. Maybe the disease is winning. And conversations of treatment have become conversations of timelines. Maybe your relationship with your kids is not all that you hoped and dreamed that it would be. And you're ministering, and you're trying to parent, you're trying to serve, you're trying to love them, but they keep on heading down dangerous and destructive roads. Maybe you're experiencing betrayal in your relationships, friendships, or family, or marriage. Maybe you've lost your job and your family has to make cuts now. Maybe you moved here a year ago or 5 years ago or 10 years ago and you can't help yourself but looking back and nostalgically imagining the community that you used to have that you now feel is lacking. And you feel lonely and sorrowful because you feel like you've been abandoned. Maybe you're in a season of sorrow right now. But if you're not, you're headed towards one. We're all headed towards one. I don't think I need to labor this point. If you're over the age of 10, you know this is true, don't you? Right? We're weak, frail creatures, and we suffer for all kinds of reasons. We suffer from the sins of people outside of us. We suffer from our own sin, and we suffer because the world has been plunged into sin. And so sorrow and suffering are commonplace in this life. And so the question is then, it's not if we face seasons of sorrow. It's when we face seasons of sorrow, how are we to do so? How are we to endure and articulate ourselves and pray to the Lord in hard times? And what a blessing it is then, saints, that this psalm, it gives language, articulation to our heart's pain. And it teaches us how to cry. In this psalm, we're going to see it's the main point is this, that during seasons of sorrow, cry out to God by expressing your emotions to him and by expressing God to your emotions. We'll bite down on that proposition bit by bit during seasons of sorrow. Cry out to God. That's what we see Asaph doing at the start of this psalm. I cry aloud to God, verse 1, aloud to God, and he will hear me. Make no mistake, however, this is not a pleasant process for Asaph at the start of the psalm. It is immensely hard. It is painful for him to pray. How else do we interpret what comes next when he says, verse 2, in the night, my hand is stretched out without wearying. It's a picture of a man on his bed reaching up for the ceiling, crying out to God, and his hand keeps on reaching out because he can't get a grasp on it. And so he does so without wearying, without ceasing, because the task isn't finished. He says, my soul refuses to be comforted. That for Asaph, all the meals in the world, and all the letters, and all the phone calls, and all the hugs, as helpful and as necessary as those things are, it's insufficient for him. He says, I need more. My soul refuses to be comforted. Verse 3, when I remember God, I moan. When I meditate, my spirit faints. That word faints, it's used elsewhere to describe someone who feels as if they're dying, that their life is leaving them. And he says, when I think about God and who he's been for me in the past, and I think about what I'm experiencing now, something seems disconjointed, out of alignment. Something seems off. And so when I consider these things, I moan. Verse 4, you hold my eyelids open. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. In the night, he's sleepless, and in the day, he is silent. This is, dear friends, a raw picture of faith and of prayer. It's not a very pretty picture, is it? No one gets Psalm 77, verse 3 from Hobby Lobby and hangs it in their room. When I remember God, I moan. It doesn't sound very pleasant. It's an odd way to present prayer, but friends, let's be honest, it's a real way to present prayer. That in seasons of sorrow, it's not easy. It's not the peaches and cream that we sell to one another during hard times. This is raw and vulnerable picture of prayer of a hurting man. It's an agonizing process for him. But don't miss the point. It is a hard process, and he makes it crystal clear. Yet he progresses in it. He does not stop. It is his conviction that it is hard, yes, but it is entirely necessary. I cry aloud to God, and he will hear me. Asaph is under the conviction that I need to come to the Lord. I need God's help. He is my only help, my only consolation, my only hope. And if I don't get God, I have no hope. I have nothing, so I must cry before him. I must come to him. And so despite the hardship and the genuine difficulty in working these things out with the Lord, Asaph says, I have nowhere else to turn. I need to cry out to the Lord. He knows that he must do business with the Lord God Almighty. And I hope, friends, that you're under no other disposition, that you are not persuaded and you do not believe that the suffering, confusion, and sorrow you now face can be overcome by your own willpower, by gritting your teeth and pushing through it. That your sorrow cannot be overcome by time. That you wouldn't believe such statements as time heals all wounds. That you would not believe that your sorrow can be healed by faking it until you make it. And just putting on a brave face and pushing through it. I hope you know that your only help, your only consolation comes from God. I have a cavity in the back right molar, bottom right of my mouth. It's been there for a number of months. A student was reminding me I use this illustration actually in summer camp, so it's like 6 months it's been back there. And I first discovered it Sorry, Mom. She's right there. She's thinking about it. I first discovered it when I was chewing on my favorite bowl, my favorite midnight snack, a bowl of popcorn, big old bowl of buttery popcorn. I was taking the popcorn and, you know, rubbing it in the butter and the salt and then throwing it in there and chewing it all up. And I remember I got a kernel just stuck in there, and I thought, okay, I got to crunch this bad boy. And so I tried to crunch it in the back of my mouth with my two molars, and all of a sudden, lightning pain down into my jaw. Hurt very badly. And I think to myself, hey, you know, maybe it's a one-off. You know, maybe this is just, you know, sometimes your body has aches and pains, and it's just happened. And so a few days later, I test my theory, and I make another bowl of popcorn, and I eat it. And lo and behold, the same thing happens. And so I know I got to go to the dentist, and I've been putting it off for quite some time. But who likes going to the dentist? It's not fun. No one dreams about it. No one likes having their teeth grounded into to get a cavity out of there and filled up with plastic. It's not a pleasant experience. And so I've been putting it off, and you know what? I've been learning to do a few things with that cavity. I've learned to ignore it. Right? I chew on food and it hurts, and what do? It goes, ah, and I go, nope, don't think about it, just push on with your day. And I've learned to live with it. Right? I've started to chew food on the left side of my mouth if it's too hard. The right side is for soft foods, left side is for hard foods. And I've lied to myself about it. I've said, hey, you know, maybe this will get better with time. Maybe I just give it long enough, it'll go away. I know that's not how cavities work. But I tell myself anyways. And so there are many things I can do with this cavity. I can live with it. I can ignore it. I can lie to myself about it. But you know what I am entirely unable to do? I cannot remove it. I need to go to the dentist. And I hope that you're under the persuasion with Asaph this morning in your season of sorrow that you need God. That there is no other hope, no other help than the Lord God Almighty. And despite how hard it might be, where else are we going to turn? The Lord is not blind to how hard it can be to come before Him. And that's why He has psalms like this and many of the Psalms of Lament, which is a third of the Psalms for your information. God's not blind to such pain when it comes to prayer, but He wants you to know that He can help and He will heal. And so during seasons of sorrow, we cry out to God. And we cry out to God by expressing our emotions to Him. This is what we see Asaph doing as he continues his psalm in verses 5 through 9. As we see not fundamentally an expression of the truth in this section, but an expression of his emotions. We see some repetition in verse 6 compared to 3. Likewise in 11, but we'll get there in a moment. It says this in verse 6, let me remember my song in the night. Let me meditate in my heart. We just saw those words in verse 3 when he says, I remember God, I meditate. And what Asaph's showing us then, and he's giving us a peek, he's giving us a picture into what he's crying out to God. What is it that he's meditating on, wrestling through, pondering, praying to the Lord about? He says his spirit makes a diligent search of these things. He's considering them frequently. Just what is he saying? You can see the response to this in verse 7. Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Has his steadfast love forever ceased? Are his promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he, in anger, shut up his compassion? At this moment in time, I hope for all of us that our inner theologian is screaming out. Because if Psalm 77, 7 through 9, was a theology exam, a true and false, or true or false quiz, all of us would get a 100%. I mean, let's test my hypothesis right now. True or false, answer in your mind. True or false, the Lord forever spurns his people. True or false, the Lord's steadfast love ceases forever. True or false, the Lord's promises come to an end. True or false, God forgets to be gracious. True or false? God in his anger shuts up his compassion towards his people. We could go to Foundations right now and grab a first grader from their classroom and give him this quiz unannounced, and he would get a 100%. Is Asaph then, is the psalmist simply a poor reader of God's word? Is the issue that Asaph is just a bad Jew and he doesn't read the Torah enough to know that these things are false? No, I would contend that Asaph is a better theologian than you and a better theologian than me. And that what he's doing here is that he knows these things are false. He does not believe them to be true, but he is humbly, graciously expressing these things to God because he feels like they're true. In light of his present affliction and suffering and heartache, this is what his feelings are telling him. They're saying, God had forgotten you. God, his love has ceased. His promises are over. That's what he is feeling. And so he comes before the throne of the Lord and he humbly, graciously presents to God and says, God, this is what my feelings are saying. You see, friends, when it comes to handling emotions during seasons of sorrow, there's a ditch on either side of the road. And Satan doesn't care very much which ditch we fall into. Right, there's the ditch on the left side of the road, which says, and which is, when seasons of sorrow come, we let our emotions run rampant in our life. And the second hardship hits, we believe all of our feelings, and we act on them, and we meditate on them, and we live by them, and we don't take them captive to biblical truth, because they dominate our life. But on the other side of the road, there's an equally as dangerous ditch of taking those emotions which you feel and just pushing them and pounding them into the dirt and saying, I'm okay, this is fine, this doesn't hurt at all, I have no problems, I'm feeling great, even though you're feeling this, because you're unable to take those emotions then and what? Make them subject to biblical truth. Both of them suffer in different ways from the same fatal flaw. And what Asaph then is teaching us how to do is he's teaching us how to thread the needle. He's shown us how to walk down that narrow road. Because we'll see in broadcasting his emotions to the Lord humbly and graciously, he is able to take bit and bridle and put it in their mouth so that he can control them. We'll see in a moment that he'll take biblical truth and preach it to himself. But before he does so, he has to be honest with his emotions and recognize he's not being brash or arrogant. He's not venting his anger to God. It is a humble expression of how he's feeling. John Calvin rightly notes about this passage that his object is not to overthrow his faith, but to raise it up. He's not trying to deconstruct. He's not trying to assault the Lord. He's bringing these questions before God because he knows they're false, and he wants to remind himself of that, and he can't do it unless he acknowledges humbly and graciously that that's how he's feeling. And friend, I want you to know this morning, in your season of sorrow, it is a good thing for you to humbly and graciously express to God how you're feeling. Steal the words of the psalmist if you like. That's what they're there for. Or go to Lamentation and use his vocabulary. Go before God and say, God, this is how I'm feeling right now. I feel like your love has stopped. I feel like you've forgotten about me. I feel like your promises have come to an end. I feel like you're hiding from me right now, Lord, because of all these things that are happening to my life. I feel like you have forgotten about me. It's a good thing in seasons of sorrow to humbly and graciously express your emotions to the Lord. Because it is only from that posture can we move on and turn to verse 10, where we see Asaph begin to express God to his emotions. Verse 10, it says this, it says, then I said, I will appeal to this, to the ears of the right hand of the Most High. This verse 10, it hinges the passage. It swings the passage from Asaph's expression of emotion to his proclamation to himself of the truth. This passage, this verse, verse 10, might look slightly different in your translation if you have the LSB or NASB, and that reflects an editorial decision by the translator in believing that verse 10 is a part of the 7-9 section where Asaph expresses his emotions, but I agree with the ESV in its translation that it's rightly translated, "Then I said, I will appeal to this, to the ears of the right hand of the Most High." And the primary reason I believe that is because what do we see Asaph doing for the remainder of the psalm? We see him appealing to the ears of the right hand of the Most High. That's what he does for the rest of the psalm. And make no mistake, such a turn, such a proclamation saying, "Self, I need to remember who God is," such a proclamation is an intentional decision. He's choosing to do so. He's recognized, "I have sufficiently expressed my emotions to God, and now is the moment that I need to turn, and I need to tell myself what I know to be true." This is a choice he's making. He says, "I said I will appeal." Who's he talking to? He's talking to himself. He's saying, "Self, this is what I have to do now. This is what is best." And there must come in seasons of sorrow, dear friends, a moment, a turn for you where you say, "Self, I need to remind myself of who God is. I need to tell myself of this truth. I will appeal to this." Because if you grieve on autopilot, you miss this exit. Something rather strange happened when I moved back to Southern California. I grew up here my whole life in the same home, and I went off to seminary for 5 years and returned. And what happened was I ended up living with my wife in Anaheim, although as a child I lived in Yorba Linda. And every once in a while, when I'm, you know, out shopping or meeting with people or doing whatever, I'll start to drive home. And I'll start to drive home without thinking about it. And like 60-70% of the time, I end up accidentally driving towards my old home and not towards my current residence, right? Because I'm driving automatically. I'm doing what comes most natural. I'm not doing it with thought. And when we grieve on autopilot, what comes most naturally to us is an expression of emotion, is a silence perhaps. What comes unnatural is turning to ourselves and saying, "Self, I need to tell myself who God is." That's not something that comes regularly, naturally to us. And so if we grieve on autopilot, we'll forget to do this. And if you're grieving right now, if you're in a season of sorrow right now, don't forget to take that turn. Don't forget to say, "Self, I need to remind myself of biblical truth. I need to appeal to this. This is my hope. This is my consolation. This is who my God is." You have to make that appeal. And what do we see the content of his appeal to be? The content of his expression of God is this. He expresses to himself God's track record, and he expresses to himself God's character. God's track record and God's character. He says, verse 11, "I will remember the deeds of the Lord, of Yahweh. I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all of your works and meditate on your mighty deeds." He says, "Self, I need to think about God's track record and all that he's done in the past to redeem his people." And this is a good thing to ponder on during seasons of sorrow. It is a good thing to ask yourself, "Has God ever failed his people? Has God ever failed his people? Did God fail Adam and Eve when they ate of the fruit? Or was he faithful in promising that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent? Did God fail Sarah in her barrenness when she could have no children? Or was God not faithful to do all that he promised to her? Did God fail Naomi when she went to Moab with a husband and two sons and returned to Bethlehem a childless widow? Or do the women of that story not cry out at the end, 'Blessed be the Lord God who has not left you this day without a redeemer'? Is he not faithful to show Naomi that Ruth is worth more to her than seven sons? Did God fail David when Absalom overthrew his throne and tried to kick his father out of the kingdom? Or was God not faithful to return David? Did God fail us when Jesus Christ was crucified on the cross and buried? Or was he not faithful, in the words of Paul, to declare him to be the Son of God in power by the resurrection? Has God ever failed his people? And from looking at that track record, you can look at your life and ask, if God has been faithful to his people from generation to generation, through sin, through child loss and barrenness, through oppression, through poverty, through betrayal, through death, through exile, if God has been faithful to his people in all these things for all time, will he think little of your hardship now? Will he forget your problems and your suffering if for all time he has been faithful? That's the track record of God that our souls need to feast upon during seasons of sorrow. That's what we need to consume during seasons of hardship. And so he looks at God's track record and he looks at God's character. This is what he says, verse 13, "Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God?" In proclaiming that God's way is holy, he's saying that your way, Lord, is set apart. It is distinct. It is better. It is higher. Your way, O God, is better than my way. Your perception is better than my perception. Where you lead, where you direct is better than what I could ever comprehend. Such a sentiment is echoed in Isaiah 55, where the Lord declares, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, and my ways are not your ways. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." When we reflect on the question, is there any other power in all creation, whether on heaven or on the earth, whether visible or invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authority, who is mightier, who is greater, who is more awesome than our God? No, he is the Lord and him alone. There is no other rock, no other refuge, no other God, no other consolation for us than the Lord God. He is mighty. And we have to remind our souls of God's grandeur and his greatness and his exceeding excellence. We have to remind ourselves that he is more faithful than any friend. He is more loving than any spouse. He is more powerful than any ruler, more healing than any doctor, more wise than any counselor. And therefore, then, is he not more trustworthy, more sure than any hope? This is who our God is. And this is where our emotions so often fail us. In the clouds of the darkness of our life, when the afflictions block out the sun, our emotions fail to perceive the warmth of the sun. And so we have to remind ourselves just how glorious our God is when our emotions blind us to that truth. We have to pierce the veil with biblical truth and tell ourselves who God is. We remind ourselves that your way, O God, is holy, and that there is nobody as great and awesome like our God, including us. And we trust him. As Asaph concludes his psalm, he finishes it with a poem that's reminiscent of the Exodus event. It brings the people's mind, the audience's mind, back to the flight from Egypt. And I trust you're familiar with the story. You see this little poem bracketed in verses 15 and 20. By parallel phrases in the Hebrew, they're identical. Verse 15, "With your arm you redeemed your people, the children of Jacob and Joseph. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron." Verse 20. And I want you to take a moment now and place your mind in the mind of an Israelite who has just left Egypt. All right, you just plundered all their gold and their jewelry, and you were spared from the death of the firstborn through the Passover, and you're on your way out. And Moses leads you, he takes you, and you guys set up camp at the Red Sea, at the shores of the Red Sea. And you look behind you, and you see the dust begin to rise. And you hear hooves beating. And you hear the spokes of wheels turning. And you see the mightiest army in the entire known world, all the hosts of Pharaoh, rushing towards your position. And all of a sudden, the pillar of fire and darkness that has been guiding you by night sweeps behind you and forms a wall to separate your two camps. And this is now your position. Pharaoh's armies, wall of fire, your camp, the sea. What type of emotions are you feeling in that moment? Fear? Sorrow? Panic? Does it not make sense why the Israelites respond to Moses and say to him, Moses, why did you take us out here? Is it because there weren't enough graves in Egypt that you brought us out here to die? When the waters saw you, O God, when the waters saw you, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled. The clouds poured out water, the skies gave forth thunder, your arrows flashed on every side. The crash of your thunder was in the whirlwinds, your lightnings lighted up the world. The earth trembled and shook. All of a sudden, Moses puts his staff into the water, and a wind from God rips the sea apart, and dry land appears, and you're able to cross safely to the other side. What's the lesson that Asaph learns as he remembers and recalls this event? Verse 19, your way was through the sea, your path through mighty waters, yet your footprints were unseen. I like the way the NASB translates that line, your footprints may not be known. That as the Israelites looked at their situation, they're done for. Where could they go? There's fire and water at their back. What are they going to do? Where could they possibly turn? And Asaph says, but your way, Lord, it was through the sea, and we couldn't perceive it. We didn't know it. And so often, friends, our God's paths, the way he leads us, it can be imperceptible to us. It is through the Red Sea, or it's through the belly of a fish, or it's through a tomb of a savior. Your footprints may not be seen, but they are there. And that's the heartbeat of this psalm. That's the truth this psalm teaches. That when we, during seasons of sorrow, when we look around at our situation, we're confused. We're grieved. But when we consider God's character, we're comforted. And we must do both as we cry out to God. Pray with me. Lord, thank you so much for your faithfulness. Thank you so much for giving us this psalm in which you give us language for seasons of sorrow, that you teach us, Lord, that there is a proper place for our tears, and you teach us that we can come humbly before your throne and express our emotion and our pain to you. And then I pray, God, that these people, that all of us here, that we would make that turn and say with Asaph, I will appeal to this, to the ears of the right hand of the Most High, and remind ourselves of who you are and what you've done, and that your way so often is through the sea, and your footprints cannot be known. We ask these things in your Son's holy and gracious name. Amen.